Our scripture text this morning is finishing Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48, page 811 of your pew Bible. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. These are the words of God. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. The word of the Lord.
Amen.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the words of Christ delivered to us this day. And now we ask that in the preaching of it, you would encourage our faith and enliven our hearts to follow Christ in all his commands. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So we come now to sort of the climax in the sermon of Jesus' portion of the Sermon on the Mount so far. It's what everything that Jesus has been teaching since the Beatitudes has been leading up to. You know, what is the goal of the Beatitudes? What are their purposes? What is the goal of being commanded to be salt and light and pursuing the righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees and the scribes? What is the point of it all? Where does it take us? Jesus says it leads us here. It leads us to love like God our Father. That is the ultimate goal of Jesus' commands, to become sons like our Father in heaven. We see now that what it takes to remain in the kingdom from heaven is, of course, righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees. And righteousness is loyalty. It is loyalty to Jesus, to trust his words and to obey his words. That is the one thing the Pharisees refused to do. And we see how that righteousness manifests. It flows out of those who are loyal to Christ in love. If we're loyal to Jesus, we will learn to love as the Father loves. That is the righteousness that surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees. Here, all of Jesus' commands, even the least of them, are meant to culminate in this godlike love. That is our goal. And so Jesus begins like he has at other times. You've heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." When Jesus says, "You've heard it was said," he's of course referring back to the Word of God, or a summary of the Word of God, or some sort of tradition from the Word of God. And here, Jesus simply quotes the law. In Leviticus 19:18, we read these words, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh." Well, there it is. There's what Jesus is quoting. Love your neighbor. He's quoting from the law. It's plain and simple and something we all know from being in church. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. You probably heard it growing up. Your parents would teach you this, dealing with your brothers and sisters. You treat your brother how you want to be treated. You treat your sister how you want to be treated. We know this deep down. You love your neighbor as yourself. But what about the next part? You shall love your neighbor. All right, got it. We know that one. And hate your enemies. And we say, wait, well, where does that come from? As we just read from Leviticus 19, is hate your enemy found in Leviticus 19 along with love your neighbor? Well, no, it's not there. Well, is Jesus challenging some sort of Pharisaical interpretation of the law of God? Loving your neighbor entails then that you hate your enemies. This is what the Pharisees were teaching? Is Jesus setting up the laws of God? Love your neighbor and hate your enemy to knock it down? You've heard love your neighbor and hate your enemies, but in the new covenant, we don't do that anymore. That's what they used to do back in the old covenant. But we're Christians. We don't hate anyone. That was for the old covenant members, but in the new covenant, hate has no place. Is that what Jesus is doing? Well, no, I don't think so either. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy is something that is taught in the scriptures. It's something that the Bible teaches plainly. Just in Deuteronomy 7, the chapter that I read this morning over the assurance of pardon for the forgiveness of our sins and God choosing his people and his special particular love for the people of the covenant. In that very same chapter, they're told to exclude the Canaanites from the land, to have no mercy upon them. Every man, woman, and child is to be killed or purged from the land. No treaties with them, no covenant with them, no peace with them. You are to hate them. In the Psalms, which are the songs of God's people, the songs that we still sing this day, we read things like this. Psalm 26:5. I have hated the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. Or in Psalm 31:6, I have hated those who regard useless idols, but I trust in Yahweh. Or perhaps the most striking, Psalm 139, do I not hate them, O Yahweh, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them as my enemies. Now, of course, this is not all that the Bible teaches about our enemies, but it is something. These are the songs that train, these are the liturgical catechism of the church. And we're taught to hate those who hate God, to hate those who worship idols. But of course, as I said, this is not all that the Bible teaches about how we're to respond to our enemies. But it does teach that hatred is right in some sense. So the Bible teaches to love our neighbor and to hate our enemies. And before we go any farther, we should think about what it means to ask the question, who are our enemies? Like last week, we saw Jesus does not want us to take personal vengeance out on people. You ask for justice. You pursue justice. You're not meant to be a vigilante. And the question, who is our enemy, is a covenant question. And it has a covenant answer. It's not just the neighbor who has a grudge against you because you borrowed his lawnmower and gave it back broken or something. And forever and anon, he has a grudge against you and now you guys are enemies. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. The Bible's not talking about people you personally dislike or those whom you strongly disagree with. You know, we baptize babies here and we strongly believe that. But that doesn't mean Baptists are our enemies. And we can't treat them as such. That's not somebody whom you've lost all respect for. That's not someone who is your enemy in a covenantal sense. Our enemies are those who hate God and attack his people in rebellion against him. Just think about the Psalms when David writes against his enemies who rise up against him as the anointed Messiah over the people. Those who reject God as Lord of Lords and King of Kings and attack the Messiah. Those are the enemies. Those seeds of the serpent that look to harm the seed of the woman. So what else does the Bible teach us about those who hate us? Our enemies, biblically, are those who hate us. We read this in Exodus 23, verse 4. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely slaughter it there on the spot. No. You shall surely bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping, you shall surely help. Right? If you see your enemy's donkey lying under its burden, unable to bear the load anymore, and in your heart you don't want to help it, God says that's when you especially need to help it. Your enemy is the guy who hates you, the one who has hatred toward you. And what you're to do is to do good for him. Again, in Proverbs 25, we read this. If your enemy is hungry, let him starve. No. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If your enemy is thirsty, give him water to drink. For so doing, you will heap coals of fire upon his head. And Yahweh will, my enemy is the only one who's kept me alive. How shameful is that? You'll heap coals upon his head. And Yahweh will reward you. Or like we said last week, Paul says, overcome evil with good. If your enemy is hungry, give him some food. Now, there are loads of these sorts of examples in the Bible. You just think of Joseph and his brothers. Joseph is not only the chosen one of Jacob, that father's favored one, but he's also the chosen one of God the Father to save many alive. He's the one who's given the dreams and the visions where everyone in his family, the sun, moon, and the stars, would all bow down to him. God's not lying. That vision will come true as a vision of God, a revelation from the Father of the special favor upon Joseph. And his brothers hate him. They desire to murder him. They throw him in a pit and they say, well, no, let's not throw him in a pit. Let's at least make some profit off of his demise. Let's sell him into slavery. Now, later, he's ruling in Egypt. In the midst of famine, and his brothers come down to Egypt to secure bread. And here Joseph has his enemies in his hands. They don't know it's him. He could say, these are spies from a foreign land, throw them in the jail and never let them out. Is Pharaoh going to contend with Joseph's judgment after all of this? I doubt it. Joseph has the lives of his enemies in his hands. What's he going to do? Eye for eye, tooth for tooth? You threw me in a pit and sold me into slavery. You know what I'm going to do to you guys? What's Joseph going to do? He gives them bread. He overcomes evil with good. You think of Elisha and Naaman the Syrian. They're enemies, national enemies, at war with one another. Naaman, a great general of armies who owns Israelite slaves, comes to Elisha in the kingdom of Israel and says, would you heal me? What does Elisha do? You deserve to suffer. I'm not going to heal you. You should be an outcast. You should live outside of civilization. You should be out in the desert in the wilds for the curse upon your flesh. Well, Elisha heals him. Think about David and Saul. Saul persecuting the anointed one of God, chasing him, hounding him, taking David's wife away. David fears so much that he sends his parents to live with the Moabites because of Saul's persecution against him. But what does David do? At every turn, he blesses Saul. At every turn, he does good for Saul. He protects Saul from the Philistines. He blesses him. When somebody claims that they even killed Saul, he has that man put to death for it. David again and again protects the one who seeks to destroy him. David does good to overcome evil. Hate your enemies is not all that the Bible teaches about our enemies, but it is an aspect of what the Bible teaches. We are also to love them. Love and hate are not mutually exclusive as we often think they are, because in our categories, love and hate are simply the fuel on the fire of our emotions. But that's more like and dislike. Emotions are certainly involved, but you can still love your enemies and hate them at the same time. You can hate your enemy and show love to them. We should hate those Muslims in Nigeria who are massacring Christians, killing them, burning down their villages, torching churches, and beheading the people. We hate that. We should hate that. We should hate the wicked. We should hate the wicked that they perpetrate upon God's people. But what if they came into our village on the edge of death because they had no water? What do? We send them packing to die in the wilderness? We read things like Jacob loved Rachel and hated Leah, and we go, how could he ever do that? But again, we're thinking of the simple feelings of the scenario, but rather than the choices. Jacob loved Rachel and hated Leah means that he did not have bitterness toward Leah, but that he preferred Rachel, had priority in his eyes. We could just simply say Leah was second place. Even when enemies attack you and hate you, like Saul did to David, we are in some sense to still show love, even if you need to defend yourself like David did. It's not an either or. You can hate your enemies and show them kindness. You can hate your enemy and show them mercy. That's what Jesus is getting at. Remember, the Pharisees hated their enemies so much they wouldn't even eat a meal. The Gentiles are our enemies. We're not going to eat a meal with them. And if you do, you're defiled and you can't come to the temple. What kind of nonsense is that? This is what Jesus is getting at. It flows from his previous discussion about turning the other cheek and walking an extra mile. It's so easy for us to fall into abusing Scripture one way or the other. Christians are only to love. We're not allowed to hate. Or we see things like in Psalm 5, Lord, break the teeth of the wicked. Well, he hasn't done it yet, so I'm going to go do it. And we justify our anger and we justify our hatred. We can fall into either ditch on each side of the road. We can use God's words to isolate and to justify our hostility and our enmity towards others. And usually that's because we have personal vengeance against them. But Jesus calls us not to do that. He's warning against the kind of reaction toward our enemy. Remember, if someone slaps you on the cheek and you slap them back, you're not changing the world. All you're doing is acting like everyone else. To change the world, you turn the other cheek and you take the slap that he deserves. As Christians, we must be willing to suffer humiliation. We even treat others as enemies when they're not our enemies. If our enemies are those who openly hate God and persecute the church, sometimes we treat others who are on a lesser scale just because we don't like them. We simply don't like them, and so we treat them as enemies. We disassociate from them. We ignore them. We neglect them. Anyone outside of our circles, we treat them as enemies, to be wary of them or cautious around them or intentionally distancing ourselves from them. They don't homeschool. They don't baptize their babies. They wear white robes at church. We start to think we can't get along with them because they're different. Even with people who should be in our circles, we act as though they're outside. We start moving them into the category of enemies. It's like we're the Pharisees and we look down on everyone else, even though they're circumcised in the covenant. They're not good enough like us. And therefore, we begin to treat them as enemies. Jesus points out in this passage, we so easily fall into the snare of simply loving those who love us back. We love our friends, and we ostracize everyone else. And it's such a huge issue in our nation today, the identity politics without grace. It's tearing our nation apart, and we do it too. Jesus says in verse 44, love your enemies. Notice he doesn't say that love your neighbor and hate your enemies is only half right. He doesn't say hate your enemies is wrong. It's right to hate your enemies in some certain sense. It was right to do so in the Old Testament and even in the New. Notice that Jesus does not give his, that's how they interpret the law, but this is how you need to interpret the law. No, he just lays down his word right next to his Father's. The king over heaven and earth gives his kingdom word to you. Love your enemies. Love those who hate you. And it's interesting that the word neighbor here is singular. You shall love your neighbor, we read. But the word for enemies is plural. Love your neighbor. The person right next to you right now is your neighbor. You need to love them. But what about your enemies? You have more than one, I bet. You need to love them all, your personal enemies. Your national enemies, your enemies in the church, your enemies at work, your enemies all over the place. You're to love them. Enemies is plural. For those listening to Jesus at that time, who would they be thinking about? Well, the Roman oppressors. Or how about those Jews that are circumcised within the covenant but have yoked themselves to Rome and become tax collectors on their behalf? Well, guys like Zacchaeus. Jesus says, love them. You want me to love the occupying force and the traitors within the covenant who join them to tax us for profit? Well, our inclination, as we saw last week, is to return hate for hate, oppression for oppression, slap for slap. But Jesus is calling you to grow up. He's calling you to love. The command to love our enemy, it should be said, is not the same thing as liking your enemy. Now, just because you're commanded to love your enemy doesn't mean that you have to like them and become friends. Listen, you don't. Just because you have an enemy who hates you doesn't mean you have to try to get together and hang out with them all the time. That's not what he's talking about. You don't have to convince yourself in your mind that really he's a great guy, and I just want to spend time with him because I need to love him. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He commands us to love them, but it's not simply a feeling. It's a choice to actively seek their good. Just like you promise to love your wife. What does that mean? Or you promise to love your husband. Does that mean you always have those warm, fuzzy feelings toward them? Is that what you've promised to do? Or do you promise to always actively seek their good? To seek what's best for them, even at the expense of yourself. That is love. Love is a verb. Love is action guiding. It's a conscious choice to do good to someone, even if you don't like them, even though they're evil. It's service toward another person that proceeds from our desire to do good. We should want, ultimately, even the wicked persecutors of the church to receive the goodness of God and to become like Christ. That's what we want. You know what the world does? They love those they like, and they hate those they don't like. That's what the world does. That's what everyone does. And Jesus says that you and I are to be different. You are to love those you like, and you're to love those you don't like. He says to bless those who curse you. Use your words. How do you speak about that person who hates you? How do you speak about your enemy? But Jesus, they're evil. They're the ones speaking evilly about me, about my family. They're accusing me of this and that and the other thing. They're liars trying to harm me. They've ruined my family. And Jesus says, I want you to use your words for their good. Speak well about them and ask God to do good to them. The disciples immediately would face this. The Jews, who were once on their side, would begin to persecute the church and to speak all kinds of evil against them. They would call on God's wrath to be poured out on the Christians. They would bring them to court. They would beat them and imprison them. They would bring them, as we even read in Acts 25, before the Roman court and say, these people are fomenting rebellion. And Jesus says, I say to you, bless those who curse you. Paul does this in his letter to the Romans, doesn't he? We read the letter of Romans and we read it as systematicians. Where's that good, hearty theology we can get out of there? But remember, Paul was the one who was beaten by the Jews. Paul was the one stoned to death by the Jews. Paul was the one that the Jews made a pact they would not eat until they saw that man dead. And Paul in Romans says, I wish myself accursed and cut off so that they might be saved. So that who might be saved, Paul? Those guys who open my backs with rods. I wish I was cut off from the covenant so that they could be saved. Then Jesus says, do good to those who hate you. Now we're back to doing good. You use your words and you have deeds. Do good. Overcome evil with good. We saw this in the law back in Exodus 23. If your enemy's donkey's in need, you're to help. Especially if you don't like the guy. Or in Proverbs 25, if your enemy's hungry, you feed him. But Lord, he would never give me bread if the tables were turned. Exactly. Right? That's the point. He wouldn't. And you're not him. You are the one who changes the world because you're supposed to be like your Father in heaven. Jesus says, pray for those who mistreat you and persecute you. Again, we're back to words. Deeds and words and words and deeds. Jesus is saying that we cannot simply pray the Psalms asking God to judge the wicked. He permits that. They're God's word. We can pray them. He's not contradicting the word before him, but he's saying that you should also be praying for their blessing. Lord, give the persecutors of the church another day to repent. Ask God for a blessing upon them. We have examples of this in the Bible. In Genesis, when Abraham is in Philistia, Abimelech takes Sarah. And God strikes Abimelech's house with a curse, and all the women in his household become barren because of his sin. God confronts Abimelech in a vision and tells him to give the bride back that he stole. And for the curse to be lifted from his house, he says, ask Abraham to pray for you. Abraham has to pray for God's blessing upon the one who stole his wife. When Job's friends are confronted by God at the end of the book of Job, God says to them, everything that you said was wrong. And everything that Job said is right. And your sin is grievous in my eyes. And if you want to be forgiven, Job has to pray for you. Job has to pray for his enemies, those who sought his life, so that they may be forgiven in God's eyes. Isn't this what we're called to do as well? We're to pray corporately and individually for the life of the world, for the good of the world. Pray for those who persecute you as well. And if you think about it, if you're praying God's blessing, if you're praying for the good of those who persecute you, asking God to bless them, if that is the disposition of your heart, it would be difficult not to do good toward them yourself. You can't ask God to do something for them you're not willing to do either. Jesus is not asking us simply to put up with persecution as though we're good American stoics. You know, the whole stiff upper lip, just endure, don't react, just take it on the chin. No. Jesus says we are supposed to react. But we're to react like he says to. We're to repay good for evil, love for hate, ask God to bless them when they curse us, and pray that God would change things. This is exactly what Jesus shows us in his own life on earth. He received insults. He was lied against. He was attacked, and his retaliation was to pray for his enemies when he hung on the cross. You think about in the moment where Jesus was being persecuted on all sides, his only recourse was God the Father. He can't take Pilate to court. He can't take Herod to court. He can't take the Sanhedrin to court. All of the courts are set against him. His only recourse is to pray a blessing upon them and to ask God for justice. That's all he could do. And when Jesus does this, when he goes to the cross and prays over his enemies, he's revealing what God is like. This is what the Father does. If you want to know what God is like, you look to Jesus. There he is, hanging on the cross in weakness and humiliation and nakedness, and he's praying for his enemies. Our God is a God who loves his enemies and makes them his own. The God who so loved the world. Which one? Which world did he so love? This one. Filled with enemies, filled with rebellion, filled with darkness. He so loved that world that he gave his son. He so loved his enemies, he gave them bread from heaven. He so loved his enemies that he gave them streams of living water. Our God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The God who loves his enemies so much that when we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. You want to be salt and light in the world? This is how you do it. Jesus says in verse 45, so that you may become sons of your Father in heaven. We remember in the Beatitudes these words, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. What does it mean to be God's sons? Sons are heirs, of course. Sons inherit. Everything that God has will be yours. But sons are also like their father. We have the saying, you know, like father, like son, or he's a spitting image of his dad. We are to be like our Father in heaven, and we become like our Father in heaven when we love our enemies as he loves his enemies. Well, what is God like? God punishes the wicked, doesn't he? Yes, he does. But that's not the whole story. God is good, and he abounds in goodness, and his goodness is so extravagant and overflowing that it pours out even upon his enemies. Jesus says that his sun rises on the righteous and the wicked. It's not just the sun. It's his sun. The rising of the sun is God's gift to the righteous and the wicked. Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9 says, Yahweh is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. Yahweh is good to all. He's not just good to some. He's not just good to those who love Him. He is good to all. And His tender mercies are over all His works. Isn't that what we learn from just looking at God's creation? Jesus tells us that the created cosmos is the theater revealing who God is. God is at work every day. And what happens in the world is the Father's work. There's no such thing as blind nature, or the forces of nature, or the laws of nature. What there is God at work. What happens every day is that the sun comes up, and it is His. It is His gift to the world. To the righteous and the unrighteous, He sends His rain into the world. So the righteous and the unrighteous can bear fruit and be fed. God feeds the wicked. Yes, God is a judge, and yes, God will overthrow the wicked and raise up His church, and He will put all of His enemies under the feet of Jesus. But we have to be honest and say that the most of the time, God is generous to His enemies. He gives them of His own good pleasure the beat of their hearts and the breath of their lungs. I mean, how do we know that God is gracious to the wicked? They're still alive. They still have a day to repent. He is giving them, out of His love, time to come back to Him. God loves His church. He loves the elect, His own chosen people, absolutely. But that is not the limit of His goodness. If God only loved those who loved Him, He wouldn't love anybody. Do we understand that? If God loved only those who loved Him, He wouldn't love anybody. We love God because He first loved us. He shows His goodness upon those who hate Him. God's kindness, Paul says in Romans chapter 2, is to lead the wicked to repentance. Do you despise the riches of His goodness, His forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? This is our God, and we're to be like Him. Our words and deeds, our thoughts and prayers are to be like God's love, perhaps even leading the wicked to the church. Now, this does not mean, like I said, that our enemies are our friends. It does not do away with the category of enemy. But we're still called to overcome evil with good. Jesus says, if you love those who love you, so what? There's no reward in that. There's nothing godlike about that kind of love. There's nothing above and beyond. He says, remember, He started all this with, your righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And then He says, here, if you just love those who love you, you're no better than tax collectors. Right? Your righteousness doesn't even exceed theirs. And you have to surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees to enter the kingdom. And if all you do is love those in your circles, if all you do is just love those in your family or those in your church, you're just as bad as a tax collector. If all you do is greet those who bless you, you're no better than a pagan. Jesus is not just focusing on hate your enemies here, He's expanding the command to love. Of course, love your neighbor. Love your fellow Christians especially. The Scriptures teach us in Galatians to do good to all men, but particularly, firstly, to those who are the household of the faith. Absolutely. Your priority is to your family and to your church, but you're to do good to all men. But if love is restricted, right, if love is restricted to just us, just our family, just our circle, just our church, it's a closed circle. It doesn't do anything. Love does not go anywhere. It's like driving down the road in a roundabout without an exit. It doesn't do anything. If you love me and I love you in return, that's it. That's where it ends. That's good, and we should. But Jesus wants that pattern to change, because you can't change the world by being inward focused. You can't change the world by getting slapped in the cheek and slapping back. That's doing what the world does. You can't change the world by simply loving those who love you. That's what the world does. Jesus shows us the love that surpasses, the love that goes above and beyond. What he shows us is the cross. The cross is the fullest example of love for enemies. When you love like that, you grow up, he says. You become mature. You're a son growing up to be like your father. Jesus says at the end of the verse, at the end of the passage, "You shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." And that word perfect means complete, mature, full. It doesn't mean sinlessness. It's like the law commanding Israel to be holy because God is holy in Leviticus 19. Be like God, and Jesus says, to be like God, to be holy like God, you must love your enemies. True holiness, true godlikeness is love that overflows and extends to even those who that hate you. Love for those who love you is right. Nothing wrong with that. Keep on keeping on. But it's incomplete. It's immature. And what we see in Jesus is God's complete, perfect, and mature love. And we must love like that. You must love even your enemies to be salt and light in the world. And what does that kind of love do? Well, just like turning the other cheek, this kind of love reveals enemies as true enemies. Why are you persecuting and hating me when all I've ever done for you is good? If I retaliate out of personal vengeance, you have a reason to be mad and angry at me and to hate me. But if I retaliate as Jesus commands me to, and I do good to you, and I bless you with my words, and I pray for God to change this situation, why do you hate me? That is revealing that person as a true enemy. And everyone sees it. It reveals the wicked as wicked, as you repay evil for good. But that love may also transform enemies. The love of God that we are called to exhibit in the world also transforms enemies. Just like God's love transformed us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word this day. We're thankful for the gift of faith and the presence of your Spirit. And we ask, Father, in an increasing time of hostility in our nation, you would allow the words of the Sermon on the Mount to settle in upon our hearts, to convict us of our words and our deeds, so that from our hearts may flow the love that you've commanded us to show the world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let us stand together and sing, "Lord, keep us steadfast in..." All throughout the world today, people gather at the table of the Lord, but others in the world do not. There are those who are God's family, and there are those who are not. Jesus is not eliminating the category of enemies. Some are welcome to eat this bread and to drink this wine, and others must be kept away. But those who are welcome to this meal are truly welcome by the love of God. Those who were once outside have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Those who were once enemies have been reconciled by the love of God, and your rebellion is forgiven. Let this table be a reminder to you that you are welcome to come to God, because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let this table be a reminder to you that enemies may one day become friends, that persecutors may one day become disciples. And let this table teach us not only how to love one another, but to love those who hate us. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.